I'm sure many of you have tried to get a spider web out of the corner or one that's across the window or wherever it is, and you take a broomstick or a stick or even your hand, and you know what happens, right? It sticks to your fingers, and you're sitting there trying to go like that and pulling it off the broom or whatever it is. It's because they're really difficult to take down. Well, this is what Satan has done to this world and all who live in it. He has crafted a masterful, complicated spider web that sticks to the whole world, spreading itself through every fabric of everything that we do. We are, in fact, caught in the world wide web. And that web is a web of evil. And that's the title here this morning, A Web of Evil. Well, let's start right away. I like to go to the end first and then come back to the beginning and walk through. So let's go back, let's go to the end and turn to Revelation 12 in verse 7 through 9. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. You see, Satan has used his web to create deception upon the world. And we're familiar with that, of course. And Scripture is very clear about what Satan is doing and has done. Let's read it here. Something that most of us are familiar with, but let's read it again. Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, we know that, right? We're very familiar with that. Satan has deceived the whole world. But what I'd like to do here today is I'd really like to delve into that deeply and find out exactly how extensive this deception is. So that's what we're going to do here. So what has Satan deceived us about? And how big is that deception? How has it impacted man throughout all of civilization? Well, let's start to where it began and follow the deception through the pages of Scripture as revealed in the Bible, in addition to some secular history that I'm going to mention here this morning, so that we can understand the full scale of this onslaught. So turn with me to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Satan knows the plan of God, and he knows that God is creating a family. And Satan wants to be like God. In fact, he wants to be God, but he won't be. So he's attempting to disrupt the plan of God. So let's read here. And actually, it's Genesis 3. I'm sorry, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, not Genesis 2. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, this is where Satan spun his first thread, the very first strand in this web of evil. Well, we know what happens from there, don't we? Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, not God's way, and they went on to begin the process of populating the world, having many children. You know, sometimes I don't know if we emphasize that much, so let me just read that briefly in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, which says, "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." So there were many people born of Adam and Eve that populated the world. So the earth began to be populated, and like their parents, the descendants of Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. The world became wicked. It was actually being caught in Satan's web. Stay in Genesis here, and we'll turn to chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Well, while Adam and Eve hopefully learned the consequences of not living by God's way, they either continued to disobey or Satan now focuses assault on their offspring. Let's read chapter 6 and verse 5 through 7 as the story starts to unfold here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, let me stop there. Where does that thought come from? That thought of evil that was in their mind came from Satan. This is the web he was spinning on those people at that time. So let's continue here in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth, man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Can you imagine the pain? You know how it is when people lose a child. It must have pained him greatly. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, for I am sorry that I had made them. Must have been a sad, sad day for him at that time. But this is where the story really starts to unfold. So God destroyed mankind and Satan's web with the flood. He was able to destroy that whole thing. With the exception, of course, of Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So this is where the story really starts to develop. And this master plan of deception takes root. The web again began to take shape. It was destroyed through the flood. Now here we go again. Let's continue in Genesis, and this time in chapter 10, in verses 8 through 10. Genesis 10, and verse 8 through 10. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, his sons and their wives picked up the mantle of repopulating the world. And one of those descendants was Nimrod. Found out that the Hebrew pronunciation of that is Nimrod. A little more fun to say Nimrod, if you can say it's more fun, but it's easier to say Nimrod instead of Nimrod. I like to look those names up in the Hebrew and the Greek as I'm doing research. You learn a little bit about that language, which is fun. But in chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Sinar. Well, the word before, I looked that up, because in the New King's Version, when you read that, it's not real clear. What does the before mean? It's like, what does that mean? So I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, which is Strong's number 06440, which is translated from the Hebrew word panim. And you spell that P-A-N-Y-I-M, pronounced panim. And what it means is, in the face of. So if I did that little graphic there to try to help you, like, in the face of, everybody, I've heard others say, get out of my face, you're in my face. Well, that's what Nimrod was. He was in the face of God. You see, Nimrod had an adversarial, confrontational relationship with God. Well, now, Satan had his man. Satan had his man that he could start spinning his web again. And Satan started what would become the foundation of the biggest deception of all, false religion. Well, let's start and find out here who Nimrod really was and what he and his wife, because we're going to talk about her in a minute too, did to turn the worship of God into the pagan religion that surrounded ancient Israel by letting me read from a portions of an article that appeared in the Plain Truth magazine in 1964, written by Basil Wolverton. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. After I'm done reading this quote, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18, and then maybe thumb through to chapter 44 and verses 17 through 19. We're going to go there too. But let me read the quote here from Basil Wolverton's article. Quote, Nimrod became the most feared man in the land of Sinar, the city of Babel, which is actually Babel in Hebrew. His power and wealth grew in Babylon. He decreed that Babylonians should not look to the God of Noah as their ruler, but they should be ruled by human governments. The name of the God of Babylon was Bel, B-E-L, meaning Lord or Master. In the Hebrew name, the Hebrew pronunciation of that is Ba-al, Ba-el, B-A-A-L, but pronounced Ba-el. Bel was the son, god, and husband of Astoret, or Ishtar. Now, it's spelled I-S-H-T-A-R, but in Hebrew, you know, the H isn't pronounced. And the name, what we look to as Ishtar, is actually Ishtar. So, Bel was the sun god and the husband of Astoret, or Ishtar. From, of course, we know the festival Easter is named. Bel was considered the chief god among many idols. I'm still quoting Basil Wolverton here. Nimrod strengthened his power over his subjects by making himself the high priest Bel. Well, eventually Nimrod died. We're not sure exactly how he died, but apparently it might have been a violent death. But that kind of shocked everybody. It was like, here's this guy who's supposed to be, you know, the sun god Bel, and all of a sudden he's dead. So people started to lose interest in what Nimrod was teaching. His followers lost faith, and Nimrod's religious system started to crumble. Well, it wasn't Nimrod's system, says Basil Wolverton in his article. It was Satan's. And Satan was not about to give up his struggle to turn man against God. So he worked in a very shrewd way to use Nimrod's death to get men into going on with the worship of idols to last for thousands of years. Sometime after Nimrod's death, his wife Semiramis was said to have given birth to a baby boy. This is going to sound real familiar to me when you hear this. She gave out the news that the baby had no human father, but he was brought into being by a magic beam of light from the great sun god, Bel. He was said to be Nimrod's son, come back to restore his father's government. You can see the deceptive parallel thought that's going on here that Satan knows about. He's already starting to parallel some of the truth with deception. Let's continue on. After that, Nimrod was looked upon more and more as the sun god, and Semiramis began to be worshipped as a mother of God. She became known as the Queen of Heaven. So, that's the end of the quote. That was Nimrod and his wife, whose name was also known as Rhea or Rhea. And this is the beginning of the Babylonian system that has impacted the world ever since. Well, hopefully you've turned to Jeremiah 7 and verse 18 to start. And I want to show you here how this system was in place which surrounded Israel and how some of those practices, we didn't touch on all of them, there's so many, that infiltrated the area around where Israel was and what they had to deal with. Here in verse 18 it says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. There it is. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So this was present all around ancient Israel and permeated and penetrated into the nation of Israel as well. Well, let's skip over to Jeremiah 44, verses 17 and 19, which is another example of this. In verse 17, he says, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of your mouth, out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Lastly, in verse 19, it says, "The women also said, 'And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission?'" So this was in Israel, in Judah. Think about where we are. We're here in the world, in Fort Wayne, or wherever it is that we're located in the world, in the Church of God. Satan's system, his web, which is massive, surrounds us. Well, it surrounded ancient Israel, too. Think about them as if we were transported back to that time. This is the same thing. They were surrounded by this stuff. Egypt to the west and to the south, and Babylon and Assyria to the east. All of this was around them, and Ethiopia to the south, and all this system followed Israel and got into Israel because of the fact that they associated with them and married into the families. So it was big. And it's bigger than that. Alexander Hislop, I don't know if some of you have heard of him. He was a Scottish minister, and in 1853 he authored a book titled The Two Babylons, The Papal Worship. There he painted a picture of the Babylonian system as it developed in ancient Babylon. Now, here he's talking pretty much about the religious system. But he stated in his book, quote, "At the time of Semiramis, the descendants of Noah surely would have known the teachings of God. Also, Noah's sons and wives would remember the corruption that existed before the flood." So they would have seen Satan's web. They would have seen all this web of evil that was around them before the flood. Flood comes. Now it's reappearing itself through Nimrod. So the battle between God's way and Satan's deception continued on the other side of the flood. There was a quote in there somewhere, I just ended it. But see, deception works when it's brought in slowly. And we all know that. So that one doesn't know they are deceived. Well, another thing that they did in Babylon was Babylonian teachings were based upon a mystery. That's what they portrayed it. Let's confirm that with Revelation 17, verses 4 to 5. Another familiar scripture that we know, Revelation 17, verses 4 to 5. In Babylon, people had to confess their sins to the priest in order to enter into the, quote, mysteries of religion, binding them in object submission to the priesthood, so that the priests could set themselves up as the sole interpreters of religion. That's a quote from Hislop's book. But what does it say here in Scripture about a mystery? In Revelation 17, verse 4 to 5, the woman, speaking of this system, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The mystery is revealed. We know the truth about the mystery. Hislop continued in his book, he stated this, "The objective of the Babylonian system was to bind all men in blind and absolute submission to a hierarchy entirely dependent upon the sovereigns or the priests of Babylon." Let me read that again. The objective of the Babylonian system was to bind all men in blind and absolute submission to a hierarchy entirely dependent upon the sovereigns of Babylon. Well, Jewish historian Josephus that we know also said something very similar. He stated, quote, Nimrod gradually changed the government into tyranny as a way of turning men from God and to bring them into dependence upon his power being Nimrod. Well, where'd Nimrod get his power? We know that he's being spun in that web of evil. The descendants of Shem, down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the nation of Israel, lived with this false religion, which I described earlier. It was all around them. And as we know, they eventually fell into false worship themselves. Yet they were warned, as were Adam and Eve, as are we. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 28 through 32, and read what God warned Israel. He warned them not to learn the customs of idol worshippers. And God knew that following after false gods would lead to destruction. So what does it say here in Deuteronomy 12? Starting in verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, his way, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, here it is. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. Whose gods? The Babylonian system. How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Well, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So he says here finally, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. He warned them. He's warning us. We have this Babylonian system with us today, as we're going to see further. Well, let's continue on. Semiramis, let's talk about her for a minute. Also known as Ishtar, for being the wife of Bel, claimed to have lived as a spirit before the flood. I guess if you claim it, it's true. But she claimed that she was a spirit before the flood, and she came down from Bel, the sun god, in the spring, in a huge egg, which landed and dropped down into the Euphrates River. And so, that was her story. And thus, the people worshiped Ishtar as queen of heaven. So now, see, the web continued to be woven as the story of religious deception continued. Well, at the time of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great, it took a turn in what would be known as the Great Pagan Reformation. Okay, so there was a reformation of the pagan system. The pagan system was Babylonian system. Here come the Greeks, and they put a little twist on it. Well, in his book, Primitive Christianity, Alan Knight gives an account of the Greek religious reformation that occurred throughout Greek society leading up to the conquest of the Roman Empire in 146 B.C. Some of you who may remember that Scott Moss used this book, referenced it a couple of times in a sermon he gave a few years ago. Well, this Greek Reformation, this period, this Greek Enlightenment period was known as the Hellenistic period. And the Greeks began a philosophical view of the world while exploring the heavens. They became a little bit more familiar and were interested in the heavens and what was up there. So it was really the Babylonian system which was the root of that. But they added human reasoning to the explanation of religion. So the web of Satan started to begin again, spinning faster and faster. during the Greek civilization, and as a result, nearly all human systems, and we're going to go over some of those, if not all human systems, have been influenced by Hellenistic teaching. Well, let's see how that developed. Beginning in the Greek 7th and 6th century B.C., a new mystery religion, everything's a mystery, was called Orphism. And Orphism is a religious belief and practices associated with the literature of a Greek poet by the name of Orpheus. And followers of Orpheus worshiped Bacchus, who they believed descended into Hades and returned. And Bacchus was actually the Greek and cultural descendant of Nimrod. Bacchus is just another name for him. So this is the belief of the people that followed Orpheus. The philosophies of Orpheus passed down to very well-known Greek philosophers. You're going to know these names. They learned from this. They taught this. Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Well, what did they teach? And how has that passed down to us? Let's look into that. Well, they believed that the purpose of religion was not so much to gain physical materials and blessings, physical materials, but to attain spiritual enlightenment. Well, that sounds all right, you know, spiritual enlightenment. We're striving to become more spiritual, to be more like God. But this is the parallel. This is what's going on. Whatever God's truth is, Satan has a sidetrack right next to it going this way, paralleling the entire history of mankind. He's mimicking with this, using deception, God's system. So that sounds fine, but it isn't. They believed in an immortal soul. This is where that they get off track, which strive for their spiritual enlightenment beyond the life of one single man. So they believed the soul continued on through reincarnation. This is where this came in. Human reasoning, they deduced that, well, in order to achieve this level of enlightenment that takes years and years and years, we have to be reincarnated to do it over and over and over until we get to the level we want. Well, in addition to that, this new religion, Orpheus, that was based on Orpheus, assigned supernatural beings to rule over each layer of space, from the stars all the way down to the heaven. So they gave names to these gods in the heaven. So they transferred pagan worship to false gods as spirit beings instead of physical elements like, you know, a duck, an egg, you know, fruit, you know, whatever it is, as was in the Babylonian system. So the assignment of gods in the heavens, is one of the basic principles of Hellenistic religion, which allowed religion and science to blend together. And that's really key to understand. The blending of science and religion together, which happened in the Greek system. And this became the overriding principle in all of Greek society. And it permeated into everyday life. The Greeks developed their everything around their religious views. And these passed down to the Roman Empire to us today. Well, let me read some of those influences and the Greek names that are considered the father of these disciplines. Astronomy, Aristarchus. Biology, Aristotle. Urban planning, Hippodamus. Civics, Plato. Democracy, Pleisthenes. Evolution, Homer. Evolution is not a recent thought by Darwin. This goes way back. Well, let's not stop there. There's more. Humanities, Plato. Mathematics, Pythagoras. Medicine, Hippocrates. Read the original Hippocratic Oath sometime. You'll be stunned. Poetry, Orpheus. Philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. Physics, Thales. Political science, Aristotle. Theater, Aristotle. And he said that theater connected Greek society to the sacred mysteries. All of these, those exist today, don't they? Where do you think the influences came from? And so the Greek view of religion, or Hellenistic thought, penetrated all aspects of Greek life. Similar to the Babylonian system, the new Greek religion was taught in a secret society. It was a mystery. It was taught by teachers in small groups. Who were those teachers? I just read them, the list of all those names that went with those disciplines. And there were many more than that. Hellenistic philosophy permeated Roman culture and surrounded the apostles at the time of Christ. Just like the Babylonian system surrounded the nation of Israel during those days. Okay, so it's out, it surrounds us here today. These traditions crept into the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the truth about the kingdom of God, Satan continued to spin his web in order to change the teachings of Christ. But let's get back to scripture and see how the apostles Paul and John warned the New Testament church about mixing Hellenistic religion with the truth of God. We're going to start in Galatians. And it's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul regularly complained, didn't he, about the preaching of new deviant versions of the gospel. What did he say here? Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now think about it for a minute before we continue on there. Think about how vast and how big this Hellenistic thought, this Greek view of religion, surrounded the New Testament church during the first century. It was huge. It was huge. So they were just surrounded by it. Well, let's continue on in verse 7. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These are the teachers of Hellenistic thought. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It happened right away. That parallel track, that deceptive counterfeit religion was right there at the beginning. The beginning in Babylon, the beginning of the New Testament church. Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul has, John has to say about the influence of false doctrine. We turn to 2 John. 2 John verses, 2 John 7:11. By the time of John's writings, we know, which was about 90 AD or so, 60 years had passed since the death of Christ. And so the Greek and Roman influence dominated the Mediterranean area. It was a huge, huge influence. What did John say? 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Surrounded this web of evil surrounded the New Testament church. Well, let's continue in scripture here and turn to Revelations 2 and verses 12 through 16, where again it's revealed what's going on here. Nothing was clearer regarding false doctrine than to the message given to the church at Pergamos. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 12 will start. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So Satan was dwelling in and around Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of Nimrod, which is the doctrine of Satan, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacred to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is Gnostic teaching, which thing I hate. So, it finally says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he warned them. Pergamos was dealing with it, just like we're dealing with it here today. Satan's influence, this web of evil that surrounds us all. Well, time marched on, and the Roman Empire now grew in strength, and Satan was not done spinning his web. It was time to take false religion that started in Babylon and plant it firmly into the last of the four major empires, Rome and the Church of Rome. Well, like the priests of Babylon and the elites of Greek society, the Church of Rome introduced privately, little by little, under the seal of secrecy, the philosophies of the Babylonian mystery religion and Hellenistic thought, and formed a formidable counter-religion. Actually, it was just a variation of what was already a formidable counter-religion. It wasn't new, it was just transformed. Well, the Roman Church, which became the Holy Roman Empire, and the Roman Catholic Church dominated the European continent coming out of Rome. So Satan's web continued to grow. Let's again turn back to Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5, which we read earlier, but let's do it again. Revelation chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. So we'll come to that in a little bit, but I want you to be there. Well, there are many examples of how the Catholic Church continued the mystery of Babylon. Some of these stories are unbelievable. Well, here's one example from 1605. Remember the story of the egg in Semiramis coming down from heaven and going into the Euphrates River? Well, in 1605, Pope Paul V wrote a prayer to honor this practice. Here's what he said. Blessed, O Lord, we beseech thee, this thy creature of eggs, that it may become a wholesome sustenance unto thy servants, eating it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was written in 1605. Well, there's another example. In 1825, the Pope, who at the time was Leo XII, struck a medal, with one side having his image, and on the other side, the symbol of the Church of Rome, which was a woman holding in her left hand a cross, and in her right hand a golden cup. We've seen that. And the phrase underneath it said, Sedet Super Universum, which means the whole world is her seat. Let's go back to chapter 17 in Revelation and verse 4 and 5 again, just to really hone on this. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Well, with the beginning of the Roman system, Satan's web became inescapable, in a sense, for those not called by God. And it hasn't ended. Well, let's look at some relatively modern examples, secular examples, of how this Babylonian culture to bind all men in blind and absolute submission continues. We're going to look at three examples. They are banking, world government, and education. We're going to start with banking. In the book, The Creature from Jekyll Island, where we've had a feast site, Jekyll Island, the book The Creature from Jekyll Island by G. Edward Griffin lays out the plans of the banking elite to gain control over the money supply. Well, the history of banking, if anybody's ever looked into that, started around 2000 BC in Assyria and then into Babylon. Later, in ancient Greece and during the Roman Empire, lenders based in temples made loans and accepted deposits and changed money. Well, we read about that in Jesus' reaction to the changers of money in John chapter 2. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 2, verses 14, I think it's through 16. John chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Well, yes, Jesus obviously was upset about what they were using the temple for. But it wasn't just the changing of money, apparently, that upset Jesus. It was both where the money changing took place and the Babylonian system that created it that was there in the temple. So it really had made him upset because he saw more than just the changing of money there. He saw the web of evil. Well, let's get back here to the creature from Jekyll Island. What it was, in 1910, Edwards writes that a secret meeting, everything's a secret, was held on Jekyll Island, which included some pretty powerful men. At the time, it was a U.S. senator by the name of Nelson Aldrich, who was chairman of the Monetary Commission. And he was a business associated with J.P. Morgan, and he was also the father-in-law of John D. Rockefeller. Then there's another fellow by the name of Abraham Andrew, and he was the assistant secretary of the Treasury. And then there were representatives from the most powerful men in the world at the time, which included John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, J.P. Morgan, and Paul Warburg. Paul Warburg represented the powerful Rothschild Bank in Europe. And the purpose of this meeting in Jekyll Island was to create the Federal Reserve System, which was designed after the European model of a central bank, for the purpose of placing the control of the money in the supply of money in the hands of a very few people. The philosophy behind that was to control the money supply and protect the people. Well, Nimrod was referred to as the protector, if you remember that. Well, the Federal Reserve System is a private monopoly, and it's not part of the U.S. government, and it continues today. Well, at the same time, just a few years after that, a think tank was created by the name of the Council of Foreign Relations. Anybody ever hear of that? The Council of Foreign Relations. And its purpose was to advise U.S. government officials on actions that it should take within the world. And this came in the form of government intervention and financial aid. Here are the stated goals of the Council on Foreign Relations. You can check these, you know, on the website if you'd like, but here's the stated goals of the Council on Foreign Relations. We're going to go a few minutes over, so I apologize for that. Create a world currency. Control the economies of the world. Transfer wealth to other countries. Eliminate the gold standard. Establish world socialism. Destroy free enterprise. And do all these things through a gradual implementation. Sounds a lot like bind all men in blind absolute submission to a hierarchy entirely dependent upon the sovereigns of Babylon, by changing the government into tyranny. Well, who's in on this? Who's part of this Council of Foreign Relations, and how does it affect us? Well, former presidents have been on there. Many board members from the Federal Reserve, university presidents, bank and investment firm representatives, the news media, TV network presidents, business and industry leaders, and Hollywood elites. Here's some of the names. Dwight Eisenhower, former president. George H.W. Bush, former president and father of former President George Bush. Henry Kissinger, former Secretary of State. Newspaper editors from the Washington Post, New York Times, Newsweek, and Wall Street Journal. NBC, ABC, CBS, the Walt Disney Company. Children's TV Network, which produces Sesame Street, Staples, FedEx, all the major oil companies, General Motors, Ford, and so forth, and Boeing Company. The list is huge. And that's just the name of a few. This is the short list. And they all buy into this Council on Foreign Relations philosophy. Well, where does it have its roots? If you think about what we just went through here today, where does all this binding of men come from? It comes from Satan. One of the quotes that really is really interesting came from David Rockefeller, who is the descendant of John D. Rockefeller. He's the honorary chairman of the Council on Foreign Relations. He said, "It would be criminal not to pass the North American Free Trade Agreement because after 500 years, everything is in place to build a new, true, new world order." Our education system is also caught in Satan's web. John D. Rockefeller, who formed the General Board of Education in 1902, its stated principle was to promote the ideology of collectivism and internationalism. One last example from the book of a book written by Charlotte Thompson Iserbitt. The title of the book is "The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America." Her quote is, "Anyone interested in the truth will be shocked by the way American social engineers have systematically gone about destroying the intellect of millions of American children for the purpose of leading the American people into a socialist world government controlled by behavioral and social scientists." All these things sound a lot like binding control to me. Sounds like Babylon. Collectively, the Babylonian mystery religion, Greek Hellenistic religion, the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, the world banking system, the plan of world socialism, and the dumbing down of education all point to a web of evil. A web created by the evil one, Satan. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12, which we're very familiar with. When we step back and review the history of these events, we see a systematic yet patient implementation of systems utilized by man for the basis of a counter religion, a counter system. Well, you know it comes from evil sources. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, only Satan and his demons have the time to work on man over long periods of time to continue this charade. If it was conceived only by men, by us, well, subsequent generations would have forgot about it. We tend to do that. You know, if you forget from generation to generation. And the system would have collapsed a long time ago. But these are the principalities and the rulers of darkness that we fight. These are the systems that surround us here in everything that we touch. Fortunately, God keeps his message before us as well. If he didn't, Satan would have defeated us a long, long time ago. Brethren, we live in a world, and that world is the fulfillment of the Babylonian system, Satan's world. And it goes well beyond religion. It has touched every man-made system, including the things we like or enjoy, such as art, dance, literature, music, movies, poetry, theater, television. And it touches that which we are exposed to, like government, agriculture, architecture, history, language, law, mathematics, medicine, and science. The scale of deception is so large and can only be enacted by evil spirits, evil beings that have the time to work on this, which is why we see the perpetuation of this over thousands of years. We're not going to fix it. I think if I could conclude a thought, we are not going to fix it. We live in it, but we are not going to fix it. And we can't put any of our trust in any of these man-made and demon-influenced systems. No political party, no politician, no industry. We need to realize that only Jesus Christ can come and destroy this web of evil as the greater force. It will be destroyed. Well, let's turn to a couple of concluding scriptures here that give us the hope of that promise. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 through 45. God has given us a prophecy that reveals his plan and the ushering in of his kingdom. Let's read here in Daniel 2, verses 44 to 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's going to destroy the old Babylonian system. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God has given us a prophecy that reveals his plan. Satan's system, represented by the kingdoms of this world, will be destroyed. Turn one last time to Revelation 18 and verse 21. The web of evil is going to be torn down, brethren. The Babylonian mystery religion, which affects every human system, will be destroyed. It will be done by Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And at which time, true religion will be followed by art, music, language, government, and other systems that will be centered on the God way. Let's read one last time here in Revelation 18 and verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Brethren, Satan's web again is too large and powerful for us. Only Jesus Christ can put an end to 6,000 years of false religion, ineffective rule, and man's system, which have been influenced by the great liar, Satan. Pray to keep our mind on the things above and not get pulled down into this wickedness. Pray for a quick, merciful end to this mess. A time of peace is coming. God's kingdom will be established. Come, Lord Jesus, may God's will be done.